Jeremiah, at one point in his life, in chapter 20, he had been told in the beginning of his ministry that he wouldn't have any response. I don't think deep down he really believed it was going to be as bad as it was. And he was mocked, he was spurned, and at one point he said, I have determined I'm not going to speak any more in his name. But Jeremiah's testimony in chapter 20, verse 9 was, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with holding it in, and I could not hold it in. And to someone who has the gift of prophecy or the gift of exhortation, who has a God-given responsibility for a flock, and to not be able to speak is probably one of the most difficult trials that a man can go through. I walked into Bill's study early this morning, and he didn't lay it out there for me, but he had the church rolls, the membership of the church laid out on his desk, and I knew that Bill, in days gone by and hours gone by and months, has been praying for you. You are his flock. And I just thought this morning it would be a wonderful opportunity for us to express our love and our concern for Bill, to just begin this service by having just a little brief prayer meeting for him. He's held you up many times. Now he needs you to hold him up. And I'd like us just to take a couple of minutes here. And you know, in the tabernacle, right outside the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense, where 24 hours a day there was incense going up to God, which is a picture of the prayers of God's people going up. And we're in a spiritual warfare. The devil is not out just to try to trip us up. He wants to wear down the saints. He wants to discourage God's people, and especially those who are in positions of responsibility and leadership. And the devil knows where he can hit Bill at his weakest point, and that is to not be able to speak and share his heart with you. So let's strengthen his hand in God this morning. When David was running from Saul, Jonathan went down into the woods, it says, into the stronghold, and strengthened David's hand in God. And I'd like, wherever you are here in the auditorium this morning, if you'd prefer just to pray silently, just by yourself, just picture Bill, you've got him right there, and just take him to the Lord and ask God to heal his voice in his perfect timing. But if God has a process there of time that he'll give Bill peace and comfort and give him contentment with the trial he's called upon to bear at this time. But if there's someone next to you that you feel comfortable to pray with, Just quietly turn, and by twos or threes, just pray. But let's pray for a few minutes for Bill. So just right now, let's pray. Father, the psalm writer said, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And Lord, what a wonderful thing silence is. And in the quietness of this hour, we know your power. And Father, many times Bill has ministered the word to our hearts. He has prayed for us. He has blessed us. Even in his column in the weekly paper, many times he has closed it with, "I love you, Brother Bill." So, Father, this morning, as a flock, as a congregation, we say to him in your presence, "Bill, we love you." Lord, thank you for bringing him and Holly back safely to us. Thank you for the restful time you gave them on this little mini vacation. But Lord, our brother Bill is sick. His voice is impaired. And we just come to you and tell you that we believe that you can do what you want to do in your perfect timing. And we commit Bill to you and pray for him for his healing and for his comfort, and that when you do give him his voice back, that God, there will never have been a time when he preached with more power, because you are speaking through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother, we love you. Welcome home. This last week, I received in the mail from a dear brother in Christ a survey, a very extensive survey, taken by the Princeton Religious Research Center in New Jersey. It was a survey taken of some 6,632 people all over our nation. It was a very extensive survey. And it's the most up-to-date kind of a picture of how the people in America feel about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. And I'd like to just share a few of the things they found to let you know where we are. Jesus told us that we're the salt of the earth. He told us we're the light of the world. And he told us to go into all the world and preach the good news to people who are drowning, who are starving, who are miserable, and to tell them that he came to give us a new life, abundant life, and all that your heart ever desires is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He said, now go tell people that. And by the way, it'll be much more effective if they also see that it's true in your life. That you're preaching something and sharing something that's real to you. But here is how the American people look at the faith of Jesus Christ. There are 72% of the people in America that are either church members or regularly go to church. Now, there's a world of difference between that. There's some that don't regularly go, but they're church members. But 72% are either church members or go fairly regularly. There's 28% that are not. So roughly three quarters and a quarter. The interesting thing, though, is out of the 72% that are members or go to church, there's only 31% that are called what they call super churched. Or in other words, they really take their faith seriously. They get excited about the Word of God and about Jesus Christ, and they have a personal relationship with Christ. 31%. The interesting thing was they found that 4% of the American people say that religion or Jesus Christ has very little to do with their life. They're not at all interested or very little interested. Now, they broke it down into age groups, men and women, sections of the country where you live, whether you're white, non-white, whether you're a college graduate or haven't graduated from high school, and they even broke it down into income groups. And I'm not going to take the time to share all this with you this morning, but let me tell you, the people who take their faith the most seriously, it's women over 50, living in the South, non-white, and did not complete college and make under $15,000 a year and are widowed. Now, isn't that interesting? And I've got all the statistics right here in front of me. The people in America who are less interested than anybody are those who have graduated from college, make over $40,000 a year, are single, and are white, and live on the West Coast, and are between the ages of 18 and 29, and they're men. God help us. God help us. It's interesting that there are 22% of the people in the 18 to 29 year bracket that are deeply committed to their faith. When you get into the age 30 to 49, there's 29% deeply committed, and then 50 and older, 38% committed. Do you know what that says to me? That we in America are headed toward a deep secularization, that if that trend continues, we're not going to have an influence. Why are we not experiencing the power of God? I believe that Jesus summed it up in Mark 4:19 when he said, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word." Jeremiah said in chapter 9, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his rich. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." You know, it would really, when you boil it down, it would really be worth it to go through anything God wanted to take you through if you came out really knowing God. It'd be worth going bankrupt. It'd be worth getting sick. It'd be worth having a loved one die. It was, you know, just whatever it took to help you become all that God wants you to be. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "I love you so much that I'll give men for you and people for your life." God lets hard things happen to other people to work His perfect will in their life and in yours. And I believe that all of the circumstances of life are designed to bring you and me up to our full maturity in Christ if we'll just respond to it. What's the sorrow today that you experience in your heart? What's the hardship? What's the thing that you woke up this morning worrying about? I'll tell you this, if you can consider that thing an asset and not a liability, you're on your way to a great experience. Now, I've asked myself this week, what is our problem? Since I read this survey, I thought, what is our problem? In the Christian church, what do we need to do to turn this thing around? Now, God has told us in the Word the answers to every problem that we ever face. A godly old pastor, Preacher Halleck, right here in this city, who's now with the Lord. Several years ago, he had a revival over here in his church, and he had a young preacher that came to preach a revival for him, and on the last night, this young minister was back in Preacher Halleck's study, and he noticed his old tattered and torn Bible, Halleck's Bible, over on the table. And he opened it up, and he just happened to open it to the crucifixion section of Matthew chapter 27. And he noticed tear stains all over the page where Preacher Halleck had wept over what Christ had done for him. Now, Preacher Halleck didn't know that this young preacher had seen that Bible. And after the meeting on that last night, they were back in the study, and he said to my friend Charlie, he said, "As you go out into the ministry, I want to tell you there's never anything you'll ever run into in life that the answer isn't right here in the Word of God if you'll just go to God and ask Him for it." And the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the child of God. So what does the Bible say is our biggest problem? And I believe this. We are religious. We come to church. We say our prayers. We study our Sunday school lesson. But do you know, I believe that many of us Christians are guilty of neglecting God Himself. A lot of us are like Martha. We're back in the kitchen preparing dinner for Jesus, but we won't sit and just listen to Him like Mary did. Now, Jeremiah said this in chapter 2. He said, "My people," in verse 13, "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We're looking, even as Christians, in the wrong place for fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. We're looking to what we can achieve for God rather than God Himself. I laugh every time I read the 32nd verse of that chapter. It says, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" You know, I've performed about 25 weddings in my life, and I love weddings, but I never have yet seen a bride come to her wedding day and say, "Ooh, I forgot to bring my wedding dress to the church." Bill, have you ever had that happen? No, and you won't. Now, those of you who have teenage daughters, have you ever seen a daughter just get up and run a comb quickly through her hair and dash off to school? Now, maybe to work in the garden in the backyard, but not to school. Teenage girls and teenage boys, by the way, but Jeremiah just talks about the maiden. Man, I'm telling you, girls can stand in front of that mirror for the longest time and put every hair in place and make sure their earrings are on just right. Now, why is that? Well, we all have been through that. I can remember when I was a kid, I went through that. Because I went down to school and the girls all looked like they just stepped out of Glamour magazine. See, because there's a need to have other people approve us. And Jeremiah said, "Can a maid forget her ornaments?" The answer is, heavens, no. A girl would never forget her ornaments. A bride would never forget her attire. And yet God says, "But you, my people, have forgotten me days without number." Don't you realize, He says, "I am your beauty. I am what you're really looking for in life, not the other." And I believe this morning that our greatest problem is we've neglected God. Now, I'd like to briefly this morning share with you how I think we, to put feet on it, to make it practical, how have we forgotten God? What are the results of forgetting God, and how can we prevent it? Now, let me quickly go in that direction. How do we do it? I think one way is we focus on the program rather than prayer. You know, somehow we in the West, it has actually caused us to be the leading nation in the world economically, to really put the bottom line on there, to have practical ways of doing things, and boy, if it works, do it. And we think the secret is in a program. But in Acts chapter 13, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them.'" And do you know something? Some of us, we really believe that God has kind of given us a job down here, and He's backed off now, and He said, "Okay, now come up with ways of doing it. Find the best way. If you find a church that really knows how to do it, go get all the ideas you can. Fill your notebook full of notes. Come back and do what they did, and you'll get the results." Listen to these words of Richard Halverson. God calls a man, gives him a vision, anoints him for its fulfillment. Obedience to the call, in the light of the vision and the power of the anointing, his labors are blessed with unusual results. Others take notice, want to get in on the act. They ask the man how he did it, the assumption being that if they did as he did, they would achieve as he achieved. He begins to analyze what he did, comes up with the methods that were born out of the call, the vision, and the anointing. If enough people ask him how he did it, he'll publish a manual setting forth the methods he used. then anybody can buy the manual, apply the methods, and get the same results. Or so the idea goes. Somehow, the call, the vision, the anointing are forgotten or ignored or subordinated to the mechanics. As though God cannot do another thing with another man or another church. As though God had run out of calls or visions or power. As though God had no new ways to do what had never been done before. How distinct the servants of God in the Bible, how different their ways of doing things, how incredible their effectiveness. When each was himself as God called and envisioned and anointed him to be. God has not changed. He wants to do the same today with those who will yield to him, be led by him, allow him to teach them his ways. Don't make a principle of your experience. Let God be original with others as he was with you. Now, some of you know that for the last 30 years, I've worked with an organization called the Navigators. And you know something that bothers me? Back in my early days in the Navigators, we really didn't know that much about what to do. We just loved God and knew that his word was the guide for our life. And I'm telling you, we used to have prayer meetings all over the place. I can remember we'd have a staff conference and we'd go up on the side of a mountain and we'd have an early morning prayer meeting from 5:30 till 7:30 in the morning because we didn't know what to do. And we're, oh God, we need your help. But over the years, God has blessed us and we've succeeded and we've now got manuals on how to do the ministry. And it's interesting. We don't have near as many prayer meetings as we used to have. And I believe we're headed for trouble if we don't correct that. And we focus on the program rather than prayer. Someone said, Christianity began in the Middle East as a personal, intimate relationship to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It spread to Greece and became a philosophy. It spread to Europe and became an institution. And it spread to the United States and became an enterprise. Are we just playing games? Or is God at the center of what we're doing? Are we daily, weekly dependent on God to tell us what to do? Even if it was something radically different, it'd be wonderful to see his power and to know that God was with us. I tell you, if there's any one thing I dread is to think that I could just get on a treadmill and not realize that for 15 or 20 of the last years of my life that God is over here doing this and I'm just over here going through the motion, jumping through the hoops. Oh yeah, it's all religious. It's all good, but it's not where God is. John 12:26 is a verse of Scripture that absolutely rocks me every time I quote it. But it says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Do you want to be honored in your life? Do you want to know God's pleased with you? Do you want him to use you to touch others? Then what we've got to do is make sure every morning we don't say, now God, this is what I got on my list today. This is the program I've got down at the church. God, would you bless it? The question is not, God, would you bless it? But God, where are you today so I can be there? So I can get in on it. Oswald Chambers has blessed my life, probably outside the Bible. My Utmost for His Highest has been the most influential book in my life. I've read it every day for close to 24 years. And I read a little magazine article on the life of Oswald Chambers just recently, and they called him the Apostle of the Haphazard. You never really knew what Oswald Chambers was going to do because every day he was committed to just follow God. And someone has said that God is perfectly consistent, but he's very unpredictable. And the reason is because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. We focus on the program rather than prayer. Secondly, we focus on man rather than Jesus. Christianity in many places has become a personality cult. It's built around a personality rather than just Jesus. I talked with a missionary out in Africa one day, and he said, "Jim, I am amazed at how many times I go to staff meetings of our mission, and we've sat in meetings all day long, the whole mission. And at the end of the day, I realize we've spent 6 to 8 hours talking about the work of the kingdom and never once mentioned the name of the king." He said, "Where's Jesus in all this?" So we focus on man rather than Jesus Christ. Sam Shoemaker, who for a number of years was the pastor of a very successful Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh, he said, "I honestly believe that the Holy Spirit could get up and walk out of the average church, they could continue 95% of what they're doing and never miss him." Why? Because it's often built around ability, talent, somebody's expertise in teaching that class or leading those kids or something. Now, there's nothing wrong with ability. It's wonderful if it's committed to Jesus Christ and he can use it the way he wants to. I had a friend I went through college with, and he told me one day, he said, "Jim, my father-in-law is so gifted as a minister that I honestly believe that he can do more in the flesh than I can do in the spirit." Well, that's not true. But here was a gifted man that was gifted and knew it and was exploiting it perhaps on an ego trip. We focus on man rather than Jesus. And then finally, we focus on measurable results rather than inner character. We had an evaluation meeting in my ministry a few years ago, and there was one particular area of the United States that had less evangelism results than it had, and it was a trend downward for the last 2 or 3 years. And some of my co-laborers were putting pressure on this particular regional director. "Hey, why aren't you all getting more evangelism done over there?" And this dear fellow said to me, "Jim, is more always better? You know, sometimes God kind of takes the dead wood out. Sometimes less is better. If it gets rid of the influences that are grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit." And so we, just because we have 100 this week and 110 the next week and 150 the next week, that may or may not be good. What kind of character are you getting in that growth? What kind of deep inner growth in Christlikeness is coming about? I love that story in the movie Ben-Hur, where the guy comes in there in Nazareth into Joseph's carpentry shop. And he wants to know why his table isn't finished. And Joseph said, "Well, it will be." And he says, "Joseph, where is that son of yours?" Referring to Jesus. And he says, "Oh, he's out in the hills." And the camera turns to Jesus walking out, meditating and praying in the hills. And the man says, "Joseph, why isn't your son working?" And you see that little mischievous glint in Joseph's eyes when he looks out and he says, "He's working. He's working." You see, Jesus or Joseph could have thought, "Now, I'm working if I can produce all of this and everybody around me is happy with what I'm producing." But maybe sometimes the most productive thing you can do is just take off and get out in the country and pray for a few hours and read your Bible and meditate. So we focus on program rather than prayer, on man rather than Jesus, and on measurable results rather than inner character. And what are the results? Let me give you three. One is you'll get tired. You'll get weary. Luke 18:1, Jesus says, "He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to what? Faint." The implication is, if you don't pray, you'll faint. Now, I've found if I slack off in my prayers a few days, God will be merciful and He will be gracious. And sometimes God's greatest power has come in my life when I've kind of not been able to get to my prayers for 2 or 3 days. But you know, that's not because He approves my prayerlessness. He's just chastening me with His goodness. But if I keep tempting him and I don't pray, I'll begin to cave in my emotional and spiritual walls. And weariness sets in. Oswald Chambers says this, "Beware of any work for God which enables you to avoid concentration on him." A great many Christians worship their work or church. A worker without this solemn, dominant note of concentration on God is apt to get his work on his neck. Consequently, he becomes spent and crushed. There is no freedom, no delight in life, if nerves and mind and heart are so crushingly burdened that God's blessing cannot rest. We need to focus on prayer and on Jesus and on inner character, lest weariness come into our life. Secondly, fruitlessness. John 15:5, Jesus says, "But without me, you can do nothing." He told the disciples who had not been able to cast out the demons, and when he said there in Mark 9:20, down in the 20s there, he says, "Oh, you of little faith," he was not talking to the man. I think he was talking to the disciples. They later said, "Jesus, why could not we cast him out?" And he said, "This kind comes forth by nothing but by what? Prayer." Boy, I tell you, it takes tremendous faith to go into private and to think that you're doing the most important thing in the world by talking to God. Oh, it's hard. I found in my own life that the devil will let he doesn't mind me sitting at my Bible and studying for 6 hours. I have 4 and 5 times more struggle getting to my prayers than I do my Bible study. But prayer is where the power is along with the Word. And then the final result, if we are not set as a people on God and prayer, we'll begin to have conflicts one with another. In Mark 9:34, it says, "There arose a reasoning among them who should be the greatest." And then James and John's mother came to Jesus and wanted to know if her sons could sit on the right and the left. And then the disciples became indignant with them. You know why they became indignant? Because they wanted the right and left. I know a Christian organization that had to go to great expense to send a representative halfway around the world to untangle two missionaries who couldn't get along with each other. And it was getting to the place to where it was going to hinder the testimony of the mission in the whole country, because these two Christians were at each other's throats. And when the man got there and began to dig into it, he found out that this is what had happened. They had gotten so busy in their ministries that they had started neglecting their private prayer. And someone says that if you don't labor and wrestle with God in prayer for your brother, pretty soon you'll be wrestling with your brother. And conflict comes about. Now, how do we prevent it? Well, I believe that there's 3 things that you can do to prevent neglecting God in your life. And one is to tell God that you will give Him prime time every day. I can remember, I can see exactly where I was standing in the winter of 1952 when I told God during my freshman year in university, and I won't go into all the details of how I arrived at this, but it was about 5:30 in the morning, and I remember something happened, and I told God, "God, what good would it do if I had, even if I had the ability, which I don't, to graduate magna cum laude, what good would it do for me to graduate from university with that honor if I don't know you?" And I told God, whether it's exam time, no matter what happens, God, I'm going to give you X amount of time every day. And I want to tell you, I've long forgotten a lot of the stuff I studied in college, but I still remember some of those early mornings with God. And I want to say that in Mark 1:35, it says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out into a solitary place and there prayed." Commit yourself to give God some prime time every day. And then be careful, though, that you don't start worshiping your habit. Horatius Bonar said, "For such a wretch there is no room whose house is foul while he admires his broom." See, if the devil can't get you not having a quiet time, then when you do, he'll get you worshiping your habit. And you'll begin to think God owes you something because you put in so much time with Him. Don't fall into that trap. That's legalism. You do it because God has blessed you. Because, make it a love relationship time. Sometimes I find myself like the old famous sea admiral who every day went into his office, unlocked a little drawer, pulled out a piece of paper, looked at it, put it back in, and he did this for years and years, but he'd never tell anybody what was on that piece of paper. One day he died at sea. They buried him at sea, and then everybody rushed with the key to see what was in that drawer of this famous admiral. They pulled out the little piece of paper, and it said, "Starboard right, port left." You know, that's so humorous, but there are times, even now, and I've been a Christian 41 years, there are times when I come to my quiet time and I say to the Lord, "Now, God, I am meeting here with you because of all that you've done for me, just to love you and worship you, not to try to buy your blessing on my life." Now, God, I want to get that straight. I want to tell you, there's days when I do that because my whole human nature wants to move over to thinking God owes me a blessing now since I put in my time. But have a devotional life. Secondly, if you're married, stay close to your mate. I honestly believe that God intended a married man and a married woman to be each other's best friend. And I believe that if there's a man and a woman that are married and they don't learn to communicate deeply and to pray together and to share their innermost thoughts with each other, there's going to be problems in life. And I base that on 1 Peter 3:7, that if I don't live considerately with Jerry, and she's not able to tell God that I'm being considerate, my prayers are hindered. I might as well give up having a quiet time if my wife thinks I'm a klutz and I'm inconsiderate and unthoughtful. God just says, "Forget it, Jim. Go on and do your work. Don't pray to me until Jerry can say amen to what you're saying." But I believe that a lot of us have moved off of our focus on God because things are not right. We've not learned to resolve conflict. We've not learned to get close to our mates. And I just have found that when Jerry and I are together in spirit, I can go out and I've got strength and I've got encouragement. And man, I can just whip the world, I feel like, if we're together. But boy, if we're not, it's like somebody unscrewed my big toe and let all my energy out. And then finally, I believe that Jesus Christ intended every Christian to have an accountability relationship with one or more other people. Somebody who will hold your feet to the fire, who will ask hard questions. You'll pray with each other and for each other. In fact, I know about 6 Christian men that for the last 25 years, they live all over the United States, but one weekend a year, they all fly in and meet for the weekend together to give accountability for each other because they pray for each other every day. And it started with the Billy Graham Crusade in 1956 in Oklahoma City. And after that, the Holy Spirit just took and blew them all over the United States. But one weekend a year, they come together to just check up on each other. And they're often on the phone to each other, committed with accountability. But do you know, I had a missionary recently tell me, he said, "I came back from a certain period of time in that country, and," he said, "man, I honestly believe I could have been sleeping with women in that country and none of the people in my mission would have even known about it." He said, "Nobody took accountability for my soul." Who do you have this morning that you pray with, that you know cares what happens to you? If you don't have somebody, you ask Jesus and He'll give you somebody. I tell you, I don't ever want to be in a situation where I don't have accountability, because I believe I can stray. And Jesus sent the disciples out by twos. Why is that? Because you need that. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." You can do twice as much work in the same time, or the work in half the time. Man, that's reward. You get reward for your labor. But he says, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe be to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. And we all need a Jonathan David relationship. Now that can be with your mate, but sometimes that kind of accountability can also be with a couple of brothers in Christ who pray with each other and look after each other's soul. And I believe that if I have that and I'm committed to that concept with another Christian brother or you woman with a sister, that if something begins to go astray just in your thought life, you haven't even committed to sin yet, you're just toying with it, I believe that the Holy Spirit, if He can't get your attention, He'll get your friend's attention, and your friend will ask you, hey, is everything okay between you and God? And He'll give you a chance to straighten up. So how do we prevent neglecting God? Committed to a strong personal devotional life, have a close relationship with our mate if we're married, and then thirdly, have an accountability relationship. Ask God this morning what He thinks of your walk with God. Well, we're going to have the choir stand now and we're going to sing. And this is a time for three things. As you stand and listen to the choir, make it a time of prayer to commit yourself to make Jesus central in your life. Secondly, if you need one of the ministers to pray with you about something, you come forward and they'll do that. But if you're out there without Jesus this morning and you want to confess Him, you want to tell the pastor that you're receiving Christ as your Savior, this day you're opening your heart and inviting Christ to be your Lord and Savior, just get up out of your seat wherever you are, come down and tell the minister that. And I'll tell you this, when you lift your foot to take that first step, I'm telling you, joy will flood into your heart. The reason I know, because it happened to me. And then just say, Brother Bill, I'm taking Jesus to be my Savior.